Good morning. Psalms 35. This psalm is so different. Sometimes I'm absolutely overwhelmed at the difference in some of these psalms. This is what we call an imprecatory psalm. Do you know what an imprecatory psalm is? You don't. I'll tell you in a minute. I'm not going to have time to take a lot of time in discussing it, but I'll tell you in a minute. Psalms 33, which we did 2 weeks ago, it's all about praise. All about praise. This one, an imprecatory psalm, is all about cursings. Now, when John was, I think it was Psalms 5, I don't remember. It too was an imprecatory psalm. He preached on it and gave us the explanation, and you don't remember, do you? Well, that's all right. This one's about cursing. So the whole atmosphere is different than it was over in Psalms 33 when we were talking about praise. So turn your Bibles over there and let's read it. And before we get started, all right, Psalms 35, is everybody there? If you're not, you ought to be. All right, let's read it. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield. Notice all the weapons David asked God to take up and defend him with. Fight against those that fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. You see the imprecatories there? He's asking God to come against his enemies and do certain things. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares. And let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exalt in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother, and I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their hearts, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Let's pray. God, as we make our way through this psalm, let us see your Son, Jesus Christ, in it. Lord, let us see that he is the preeminent one in all the scriptures, even in a psalm that calls for cursings on one's enemies. God, we pray and thank you for your word again. Let us be edified by it in Christ's name. Amen. So, who were these men, these vipers in verse 1, that had been opposing and fighting against God's anointed? Who were they? Well, our text doesn't tell us who they were, but if you'll look down in verses 13 and 14, you'll see where David denied himself by putting on sackcloth and humbled his soul with fasting for them when they were ill. And whoever they were, although the text doesn't really come out and say, David prayed for them as if they were close friends or brothers, even mourning as one would sorrow for their mother when they're ill. He earnestly pleads and asks God to restore their health. So let me be candid for just a moment. If one of you, one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, came and asked me for prayer, as someone I know and love, I can come much closer to praying for you the way David did here for these in this text than I could if you asked me to pray for someone that I didn't know. Now, I know and love the sheep of this flock. I don't know the sheep of someone else's flock. Now, I can pray, and I will pray for anyone that you ask me to pray for, but I don't think I could ever pray for them like I could pray for you, unless, of course, the Spirit enabled me to. Why is that? Well, I think the reason is because I feel close to you. Now, I really believe that the men who are contending and fighting with David were at one time his close, close friends. Friends that had betrayed him and were now determined to put him to death. I also believe that if we listen closely enough to this psalm, we'll hear echoes and see shadows of events that happened prior to and during what happened on Calvary. Luke 22:48 says, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Like David, our Lord knew the deep, deep agonizing heartache of betrayal by a friend. Someone said of this event, it was the crowning touch of horror, the last point of infamy before which human infamy could not go. When out of the garden, Judas betrayed his master, not with a shout, not with a blow or a stab, but with a kiss. Heather Brewer said this, the worst pain in the world goes beyond the physical, even further beyond any emotional pain that one can feel, and that's the betrayal of a friend. I don't know. Perhaps you've experienced the betrayal of a friend, and if you have, then you know exactly what she means here. I don't know of anything that can cut to your heart quicker than someone that you have been close and intimate with in your relationship betraying you, turning their back on you. So, this psalm, contrary to Psalms 34, where you can pinpoint when it was written and the circumstances in which it was written and who it was that David was running from, in this psalm, Psalm 35 here, it's not easy to say exactly who they were, but I would venture to say, along with, by the way, I think I'm in good company, John Gill and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and a lot of other theologians who believe that it was most likely Saul and his cohorts or his military advisors. And we know at one time that David was very, very close to Saul. He and Saul knew and loved one another deeply. And in fact, 1 Samuel 16:21 tells us that Saul loved David greatly. And had him, he made him his armor bearer. Now that kind of sets the stage for what's happening here. Now let's take a look at how these men were contending and fighting with David. First thing I want you to notice, look at verse 4. They were seeking to take his life by devising evil against him. If this is a reference to Saul, and I'm sure that it is, we know that he most certainly sought after and tried to take David's life on more than one occasion, didn't he? We saw an example of that last week in Psalms 34. And so it was with the enemies of Christ, the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, they all the Jews sought to take his life. And in fact, they did. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. Luke 22:2. All right. So now let's look in verse 7. We see there that they laid a trap for him by setting a net and digging a pit. Now, it was the custom of the people in those days to dig a pit, put nets inside of them, inside these pits, and then they would cover it with straw or hay or some other object, and then they would lure wild beasts into it. And that's how they caught wild animals, and that's how Saul's soldiers tried to capture David. Remember when I was in Vietnam, when we were stomping around through the jungles, we had to watch out for the pits that the Viet Cong had dug. But they didn't put nets in them. They put punji stakes in them. If you know what punji stakes are, they're sharp, pointed, about 2.5, 3 foot sticks, which they put poison on the end of. And if you fell in one of those things, you were either done, and if you just happened not to be pierced through this portion of the body, but your leg, you could get a terrible, terrible infection, which would, of course, put you out of the battle. So I know what a pit is and what it can do. And then we see next in verse 11. They falsely accused him and gathered to themselves malicious witnesses. Now, I'm not exactly sure how they convinced others to lie about David. Perhaps they bribed or they threatened them with their lives, or perhaps even the lives of their families. Or it could be that there were some in their midst that just despised David so much that they were more than willing to accuse him of anything in the hopes of ensuring that he never becomes their king. Why? Because there's always those who don't want the king to reign over them. They didn't want him, David, to reign over them. And isn't that why the Jews gathered to themselves false witnesses against Jesus? Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Matthew 26:59. Why? Why? Because they did not want Jesus to reign over them. Jesus was not the conquering war hero that they were hoping for, the one who would come and free them from their bondage to Rome. Next, we see in verse 11 that they tried to trap him with questions. They asked David about things that he had no knowledge of. They accused him of conspiring against Saul, much like the Jews accused Jesus and his apostles of conspiring against Rome. False witnesses and false charges. Luke 20:20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They asked him questions in the hopes of trapping him by his words, but Jesus saw right through their trickery. Luke 20:23. Then, if you'll look at verse 12, we see that they repaid evil for good. Now, David, remember, he had killed Goliath. He had slain 10,000 Philistines and saved King Saul's crown and the nation of Israel as well. And how was he repaid? How was he repaid? Well, Saul, in a jealous rage, sought to have him killed. And so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. For all the good he did by healing their diseased bodies, opening up blind eyes, raising from the dead people from the dead, and preaching the gospel for their benefit, it was all rewarded with reproaches and persecutions, and then a shameful death on the cross. And that's how they repaid him. But this is an evil well, that will not go unpunished. In verse 15, we see that they rejoiced at his stumbling, like vultures swarming a dead carcass. They took great delight when David stumbled, because stumbling men eventually fall. They rejoiced at his affliction, much like the enemies of Christ were glad when Judas offered to betray him. And even more so when they got their hands on him and as he stumbled under the heavy weight of the cross. But most of all, when he was finally crucified. Now in verse 15, it says, they slandered him without ceasing. False accusations, character assassinations, lies designed to destroy one's reputation, all of which was also true of the Lord. But his enemies, they went much further than just trying to destroy his reputation with vindictive words, but they tore his flesh with blows. They plucked out his hair. They spat on him. They beat him to a bloody pulp with a cat of nine tails. They pierced his hands and his feet when they crucified him. But they didn't quit even after he had died, but plunged a spear deep up into his side and into his heart. Then verse 16, we see that they gnashed at him with their teeth. When Saul and his advisors gathered around a table for a meal, they rose up as a body and accused David. And they brought in hateful men before their table to defame David, and at the same time baring their teeth in hatred of him. Much the same way that the Sanhedrin did when conspiring against our Lord Jesus to put him to death. And then in verse 20, we see that they devised wrongful words against those who are quiet in the land. David would have been content and happily lived in the land as a quiet and obedient citizen under King Saul. But David's enemies went to great lengths to make him a rebel. He could do nothing right. All his dealings were misrepresented. You know, the enemy is always quick to brand a good man as a sower of sedition, even though they've lived as good citizens in the land. Someone once said that when mischief is meant, mischief is soon made. It didn't matter what Jesus did, his teachings, his miracles, some parable the righteous leaders found fault in all that he did and said. And if he healed someone on the Sabbath, what did they do? They accused him of breaking the law. They even tried to charge Jesus with attempting to overthrow Caesar. And we shouldn't be surprised when they attempt to accuse his people of the same thing. Do you know that evangelical Christians are already on the government's list of possible terrorist threats? They are. Then in verse 21, they opened their mouths wide against him. They said, "Aha, aha, and our eyes have seen it." And I really like what Spurgeon had to say about this verse. He said, "They opened their mouths wide against him just as they did our Lord, as if they would swallow him, uttering great lies which needed wide mouths. They set no bounds to their infamous charges, but poured out wholesale abuse, trusting that if all did not stick, some of it would." And said, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." Glad to find fault or misfortune, or to swear that they had seen evil when there was none. Malice has but one eye, and it is blind to all the virtues in its enemy. Eyes can generally see what the heart wishes. A man with a mote in his eye sees a spot in the sun. How like a man is an ass when he brays over another's misfortunes? How like a devil when he laughs a hyena's laugh over a good man's slips? Malice is folly, and when it holds a festival, its tones and gestures far exceed all the freaks and mummeries of the Lord of Misrule. So we see how they came against David. They were relentless. So the question arises, what had David done to cause them to turn against him, to hate him so intently? Look with me at verse 7. "Without cause, they hid their nets for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my soul." Now look at verse 19. "Nor let those who hate me," how? "Without cause, wink maliciously. Nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously." So the answer to the question is that he had done nothing to cause them to turn against him. Jesus uttered these same words in John 15, 25. "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Jesus, who went about doing good, according to Acts 10, 38, who was the holy and undefiled, sinless Son of God, was hated without a cause. Hear our Lord saying, "They hated me without a cause." Now, when people hate you and me, they've got cause. Now, I'm not talking about just about our making them uncomfortable because of our Christian witness or our testimony. I'm saying that the hatred of people toward us is justifiable because we deserve it. Yes. There might be persecutions, there might be lies, there might be hurtful words spoken or wrong deeds done against us, but the fact is, every one of us deserves that we get because we're sinners. But not only, but not the holy, sinless Son of God. He, not deserving what he got what we so richly deserve. So, what did David specifically ask the Lord to do for him? Look back at verse 1. contend and fight for him. David had been falsely accused by those who once called him friends, so David wants God to advocate on his behalf, to be his trial lawyer, if you will. Should they decide to take their case against him to court? What David wants is for God to vindicate him, to prove him innocent. In 1 John 2:1, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous." Now, an advocate is one who comes alongside of another in time of need. And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us when we sin? He immediately comes to us in order to restore us to fellowship with himself. He himself is the propitiation for our sin. In other words, he's paid our fine and he's declared us innocent. Our advocate is a righteous defender. Therefore, when Satan brings an accusation against us, the Lord Jesus can point to his finished work on the cross and tell the righteous judge, "That charge has been laid to my account." Who then can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Romans 8, verses 33 through 34. And then he says in the latter part of verse 1, "Fight against those who fight against me." In other words, it's like he's saying, well, if my enemies prefer a knockdown, drag-out fight to settling our differences in a court of law, then, Lord, they are no match for you. Their strength is nothing compared to yours. David knew he couldn't defeat him on his own, so he calls on the Lord because he knows that this battle belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21:31. The battle belongs to the Lord. How often we try to settle our own grudges rather than putting our case in the hands of God. We want revenge, and we quickly forget that revenge belongs to the Lord. Paul says in Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." A few years back, a close friend of many of you right here in this church was falsely accused of something that he didn't do. How did he handle it? Well, I can tell you this. He didn't breathe a word to his accusers. He never sought any revenge. He turned it over to the Lord, and it was quickly resolved. God moved on his behalf. And then he says in verse 2, Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Now, it's not that the Lord needs these defensive weapons to defend himself or David, but the sense here in this verse is that he, God, would be David's buckler and shield, his defense, as he is to all his people. He is our defense. And he encompasses us with the shield of his salvation and keeps us safe by his mighty power from all our enemies. Now, David, man, he wants the Lord to come to his side. He says now in verse 3, "Draw a spear and a battle axe and meet those who pursue me." Now, those are his offensive weapons. Again, God doesn't need weapons, but this is expressive of the vengeance that God sometimes takes out on the enemies of his people. David wants God to stop his persecutors by intervening by his mighty power, to not only be his hedge and umbrella of protection, but to be a wall of fire around about him. And then in verse 3, he says, "Say to my soul that you are my salvation." What David wants is the contentment, the peace, and the joy of knowing that God is his Savior. Just like we want the peace and contentment and joy of knowing that Christ is our Savior. Christ and Christ alone is the Savior of his people. He's the only person who's ever been appointed, provided, promised, and sent to be our Savior. And he alone is the author of our salvation. There is salvation and no other, according to Acts 4:12. It was wrought by him. It is in him and by him alone. Therefore, he is called our salvation, or the God, the salvation of God. And only his sheep, listen, only his sheep are interested in the salvation which is in him. It was designed, prepared, and fashioned for them and for them alone. And it is applied to them by the Spirit. And they shall perfectly enjoy it throughout all of eternity. You know what always amazes me is that when a man or woman, what they can endure when their eyes are fixed upon the author and finisher of their faith. When we have the peace and joy and contentment of knowing that Christ is our all in all. And that he has saved us to the uttermost. When we have the assurance of our salvation, we can endure whatever trial or tribulation that Christ sovereignly allows in our lives. For we know that it's for his glory, and eventually it's going to be for our good. Just like you prayed this morning, Mike. And then David cries to God, let those who seek my life be turned back. Let them be ashamed and dishonored in verse 4. As Saul was hunting for David in an effort to take his life, he was filled with shame and dishonor in 1 Samuel 24. Remember the story when David, after cutting off the hem of his garment, held it up and convinced him that his life was in David's hands and that David had spared him? You know what? The day is coming when the enemies of Christ, who sought his life and in fact took it, see him when he returns to this earth in all his glory. And then they will look upon him, the one whom they have pierced, and they will in like manner be ashamed and dishonored for having killed their own Messiah. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. Next, David calls on God and says, Lord, let your angel drive them away as the wind blows away the chaff. As the angel of the Lord pursues them, may their way be dark and slippery. According to Psalm 1, verse 4, the wicked are in fact like chaff before the wind. But here David wants the angels to get involved in driving them away. All the angels, both fallen and unfallen, were created by and for God, and they all obey his orders. And they encamp round about the saints of God, and they protect us. And each one is able to destroy God's enemy as surely as one angel of the night destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, and another the entire Assyrian army. Exodus 12. God's messengers are swift. And they can overtake and execute whatever God's good pleasure happens to be. The angels that God ordered to pursue the wicked will never turn aside, but will relentlessly chase them down in serving God's writ of vengeance upon them and arrest them in the name of unflinching justice. Woe. Woe to those who touch the people of God. Their destruction is both swift and sure. Dark and slippery is a broad road that leads to destruction. Then he calls upon God to let destruction come upon him, being Saul, unaware. And let the net which he hid catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. In verse 8. Now maybe I have a morbid sense of humor, but I have to admit that I get a certain sense of delight when wicked men get what they have coming to them. For example, in the book of Esther, when Haman was hung on the same gallows that he had built for Mordecai, or when an ISIS bomb maker blows himself up and all his students with their bombs, the bombs that they have built to kill Americans with, I don't know what there is about that, but I get some sense of satisfaction out of God's intervention. So David asked God to allow his enemies to fall in and be trapped in the very pits and nets that his enemies intended for him. And you know, it's in the course of God's providence that the wicked often fall into the same calamity that's intended for others. And then in verse 17, he says, "Rescue my soul from their ravages and his life from the lions." David asked God that if he was pleased to do so, to rescue him from their assaults and their cunning devices. His enemies were ferocious. They were shrewd and like strong young lions, and he knew that on his own he couldn't do anything about it. He needed God to rescue him from their jaws. You know, unregenerate men are held captive to two things. You know what they are? To their sin and to Satan. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, he says, "In gentleness, persuade those who don't know any better, that persuade them of the right way, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." In other words, unregenerate men are in bondage and need to be set free by Christ, and Christ alone is the only one who can give them their freedom. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, according to 1 Peter 5:8. But this strong lion is no match for the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is no match for the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. And then in verse 19, Paul asked God, "Do not let them rejoice over me or wink maliciously." To wink is the blinking of one's eye with mocking. It's a mocking and malicious gesture with deceitful intent. And that's exactly what Christ had to endure from wicked men while he was hanging suspended between heaven and earth, dying for our sins. And then in verse 22, "Don't keep silent. Don't be far from me. Oh God," it's like he's saying, "Oh God, in my distress, I need the comfort of your voice and the joy of your presence. Like you did with me, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Walk with me in this fire of affliction. Do not be far from me." See, God's absence during his persecution would have been the deepest misery. Much like it was when God the Father turned his back on Jesus as he bore our sins on the cross as our substitutionary lamb. Oh, I believe that David sometimes cried out to God just to be merciful to him as a sinner. And then he says, "Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause," in verse 23. And I really think at times David thought God was asleep and he couldn't hear him. In fact, in Psalms 43:23, he says, "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord?" But you know, God never slumbers nor sleeps, and there's never a time when he doesn't hear our cry. Now, one might get the idea that God is sleeping, but, you know, if he doesn't answer our prayers when we think he ought to, we generally think that he ought to hear our prayers when? Right now. But the thing is, God always hears our and answers our prayers, but he answers them according to his will and his time. And you know what? His will and his time is always perfect. And then he says in verse 24, judge me according to your righteousness. Don't let them rejoice over me by your righteousness. David means the righteousness by which God justifies his people, which is, as was mentioned this morning, the imputed righteousness of Christ, all of which he imputes to us the moment we repent and turn to Christ and trust in his finished work on the cross for our salvation. And you know, it's the only righteousness that can save. Judge me, Lord. Judge me not according to my own self-righteousness, but by the perfect, sinless righteousness that is found in Christ alone. And then in verses 25 and 26, he said, don't let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Don't let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Now, David doesn't want the Lord to let him be delivered over to the desires of his enemies. He doesn't want to be swallowed down by them like a lion swallows his prey. He wants all of those who magnify themselves over God's own people to be clothed with shame and dishonor. The same kind of shame and dishonor that will come upon every sinner who has ever shunned Jesus when they see him coming again in great glory and power as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bowing the knee and acknowledging him as Lord while knowing all the time that he will never be their Savior, because then it will be too late. David ends this psalm by stating that those who are on his side, let them shout for joy and rejoice at his vindication. Let them magnify the Lord. One day when Jesus returns, you and I, his own chosen people, we will bow humbly before him and we will acknowledge that he is not just our Lord, but he is our Savior and our King. What a day of vindication that will be for his church, that will be for you and I when Christ comes again. So, what does that mean for us? We have a living, reigning Lord. A living, reigning King who rules sovereignly over the nations and over his people. He has been victorious over death. And one day he's coming again. One day he's coming back for his church. One day he's coming back for his bride and his sheep. One day he's coming again. So what should that mean for us today? Well, let me give you a sum total of my eschatology in a nutshell. I know you've heard it before, but let me repeat it again. Here's my eschatology. This is it in a nutshell. I believe Jesus is coming again like he did the first time, and that would be in the fullness of God's time. So I just want to live my life as though it will be any time. Christ is coming again, and it could be any time. Therefore, we need to live our lives in such a way that when he comes, we won't be ashamed. He's coming again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this psalm, for your word in it, and God, the shadows and types of Christ that we see in it. And Lord, we just ask you to bless your word today in Christ's name. Amen.